Let me pray before we jump into our Bible study together. Father, thank you so much. Indeed, we turn our eyes to you now. We acknowledge our dependence, that apart from you, we could do nothing, that even such a task that you've appointed for us to do, such as missions and evangelism, that would be fruitless and frivolous and impotent apart from your Spirit and your Word. So we pray now, even as we learn and as we grow and as we think about how to be more useful to you in this very critical part of the Christian life, we ask that you might be exalted by our lives, what we say and what we do, and even as we think more specifically tonight about how we go about evangelizing in the workplace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're walking through this Grace Evangelism curriculum, as you know. This summer, we've covered quite a few topics, and tonight, our focus, at least in a little bit, is going to be on guidelines for evangelizing in the workplace, but we do have to go back and reach back to lesson 5 to just finish up some of the objections and questions that Carrie had left on the table for us to discuss. Maybe objections and questions that you might commonly hear as you seek to engage unbelievers in gospel conversations. So we're going to do that very quickly before we just wrap that up before we jump into lesson 7. Okay, so we're just going to dive right in. Finishing up lesson 5, last 3 objections. We're going to probably spend most of our time on this one, and then the next 2 will go much quicker. But the next one we have to tackle is, maybe you've heard this before as you've sought to engage others in gospel conversations, and it's simply this: I don't believe that God exists. Maybe you've heard that. Someone just comes right out and says it. I just don't believe that. I don't believe that there is a God who created all things and that I have to worship him. And immediately, let me ask you this. What is the temptation whenever you hear something like this? I mean, you can answer. What is the temptation for you as you hear an objection such as, I don't believe that. I don't believe in God. You want to argue back with them, right? Isn't that the temptation? The temptation is to get on our heels, maybe immediately to feel as if the burden is now, the spotlight is now on you, right? And that person is now waiting for you to list all the scientific and philosophical reasonings to convince them that they must believe that God exists. Isn't that the temptation? It is mine. When in reality, though, think about this, and Carrie already touched on this in a previous session, but the Bible says that no amount of evidence can convince an unbeliever that God exists. Why is that? Yes, I realize the verses are up there. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. You probably didn't look up there. Yes, because the problem, the Bible says, is not intellectual. It is moral and spiritual, remember? And this is just reaching back to what Carrie already covered for us in a session that he talked about presuppositional apologetics. So we believe that because that's what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him, because he does not have the Spirit and he cannot understand them, because those things are spiritually appraised. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the problem is not that they just need more information. Right? Even as our curriculum goes on to state, more light cannot help a blind man. I think that's true. But the truth is, even the Bible admits that faith is what is required to be convinced that God exists. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, because faith allows us to look at the things that are unseen, the things that the Bible actually says are eternal, Right? Only the things that you can see, that's just temporal stuff. And God is spiritual, and he is eternal. And so, of course, you cannot see him except with the eyes of faith. And the Bible admits that. The Bible admits that. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, right, very clearly, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So you could say to that person, you know, I'm not surprised that you don't know God, because you don't believe him. See, when someone says to you, look, I just don't believe that God exists, our response should actually be not to get on our heels and start trying to prove to him in all these ways that he'll accept that God, that they should. Our response should be, well, that's precisely the problem. It's a matter of faith, and you don't believe the truth. And frankly, think about this. It takes just as much faith to believe that there is no God, right? Because while you may not be able to present an open and shut scientific case to someone that there is God, neither can the atheist, if they're honest, prove to anyone beyond doubt that God does not exist, which makes both claims a matter of faith. So, that is the crux of the issue. And so think about this. If that's the issue, knowing that faith is the issue, there's nothing that you can do to reason or argue someone into the kingdom. Is there anything you can appeal to, though? That's the question, right? Well, so am I just to sit here and all I can do in that conversation is pray? Well, what do I do? How can I respond? Well, what does Scripture say? God actually tells us not only that a lack of faith is the problem, that the problem is moral, but God gives us more information about this person in the Bible, actually. He tells us what's really going on when someone refuses, like this person, to believe in him. And I think it actually gives us a clue about how we can respond to the self-proclaimed atheist. You know, Romans chapter 1, if it's too tiny, which is, I'm realizing it's very small, you can take your Bible and flip there. Romans chapter 1, you're very maybe familiar with this passage, verse 18 through 21. God tells us very clearly there that the problem is moral. Listen to what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. You see, it is the fact that they do not want God to tell them how to live, that they press down into the recess of their hearts what they know. God says what they actually know is true, that he exists. Why? Because that which is known about God is, listen to this language, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Beloved, that is true of the staunchest atheist you know. It's true. God says it's evident. I made it evident to them. Maybe you could say to this person on the authority of this verse, look, I don't believe you, actually, when you say that you don't believe in God. You see, the atheist says he doesn't believe in God, but God says here that he doesn't believe in atheists because he made himself evident to them. How? Notice the very next verse. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, and then this, so that they are without excuse. Listen, the burden of proof is actually on them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Look, the unbeliever knows the burden of proof is on them, which is why they try in every which way to silence their conscience in this regard. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Look, listen, these passages tell us that in a conversation like this, here's what you can do. You may not be able to reason them into the kingdom, but you can speak to their heart and appeal to what the unbeliever knows deep down inside, that God exists, and you can point to creation to do that. Paul says that every other theory about how all this stuff, all the universe came into being, is futile speculation and the musing of foolish, darkened hearts. I mean, aren't you amazed? Like, our kids are really into these YouTube videos that it's a really smart guy, scientist, and he builds all kinds of things. He's a NASA engineer, and yet it's pretty clear in those videos as he talks about some things, he doesn't believe in God, right? That he doesn't believe in a creator, and instead he opts for evolution. And yet it's ironic, isn't it? If you were to pick up one of the detailed mechanisms that he himself built after years of trial and error to perfect, and you said, hey, how did this come into being? I mean, it's foolishness to say that something like that with such intricate design just happened. And yet that is the other option for them, right? It's foolishness. So we have in the conscience and the heart of an unbeliever this ally to appeal to. I can not only appeal to creation, but listen to this. Paul also tells me in the very next chapter of this very same book that I can appeal to their conscience and morality in the heart of man. So think this, creation and conscience are our two most powerful allies in our evangelism. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Well, who did that? God did. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Listen, the Bible tells us here that woven into the heart of every human being is an unshakable sense of morality and justice, an innate recognition of right and wrong. And this too is inescapable for the unbeliever who says, I don't believe in God. Well, where did the morality come from? And they cannot explain where that comes from. Listen, the unbeliever can argue until he's blue in the face, but deep down the Bible says he cannot escape, listen, the nagging witness of his own conscience that tells him that he is guilty and that one day he will face his Creator. This is what the Bible says. So think about this. Is going on in the heart of that person who says, I don't believe that a God exists. So how then do we use this information that God gives us to evangelize that guy? I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, even by his own ministry example, gives us a hint. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, right, this new covenant ministry of the Spirit of telling people about Christ, as we have received mercy, notice Paul says, we do not lose heart. Listen, think about this. This is the only evangelistic approach that can guard us from hopelessness and despair when people reject our message. And what is it? Well, he says negatively first. What are the implications? Here's what we don't do. We've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. In other words, here's our approach is not looking for pragmatic ways to manipulate people into believing, like watering down the word of God or apologizing for it, but here it is instead. The implication for all of this, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Listen, that's the key. You have an ally in that person's conscience, so use it. Paul says, just proclaim the truth. Set forth what they already know in their hearts to be true, and then press it upon their conscience. Speak to their heart. Speak to their heart in ways that you know will stir them. Whether they're willing to admit it or not, they'll go home and it will haunt them at night. Don't get derailed by intellectual arguments and rabbit trails and smoke screens. You may not know all the philosophical arguments the Bible says you have. Listen, Christian, you have all the ammunition you need to speak to the heart of an atheist and render them without excuse. So that's how I would handle objection number one. But objection number two, or I don't know how many we've covered already, so these are the last three, is this. Maybe you've heard this one. We cannot really know what happens when we die. We can't really know what happens when we die. Again, I would just refuse to grant someone their atheistic presupposition here, okay? What do I mean by that? My response would be simply this. Sure, you may not know what happens when we die because you refuse to believe what God has revealed to us in His Word. However, if you would simply acknowledge what He says is true and what He disclosed to us, what happens when we die is actually clearly spelled out. The Bible gives us clarity. I mean, think about this. Just take the pattern even of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, right? In an intellectual atmosphere, in a context in which, you know, on Mars Hill in the Areopagus where philosophy ruled the day, he says, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. Yeah, you're ignorant about it, but I am not. Because God has revealed it to me. The God who made all this, including you and me, is now declaring to all men that everywhere they should repent because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. As a Christian, we know what happens. They may not know, but we know. The Bible clearly teaches us, Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, what happens? Judgment. You stand before your Creator. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's what happens. We go and meet, as we often say, we go and meet our Maker. We're held accountable to Him. And there is a such thing as heaven and hell, as you see there in Matthew 25. And, of course, we don't have time to walk through all of those passages about the teaching of heaven and hell. Hopefully you believe that. The Bible teaches that. We know what happens. We're privileged to know because God has revealed it to us. Theirs is an ignorance by choice. It is a willful ignorance, right? To ignore the information, the revelation that God has actually gifted to us. Of course they would say, we have no idea. No, you have no idea. And again, once again, we're back to the issue of faith. You see how critical that is. We're back to the issue of faith. In fact, even on this matter, think about this, of the afterlife, the Bible is shockingly specific that even if someone were to come back from the dead and tell that person what is to await them, would they believe? No. How do we know that? Well, you remember? I don't know where to point this. The rich man and Lazarus, that parable, remember what the answer was to the rich man? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, right? The rich man was wanting someone. Look, he said, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And notice the reply. No. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Interesting. Again, the issue is not intellectual proof. It's faith. It's a moral problem. So our curriculum wisely says then, move your conversation from philosophy to the heart. Then by asking the unbeliever, are you afraid of death? Because that strikes at the heart of it, right? And then offer them the only hope that they have in Christ, who conquered what men fear most, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those, we sang it earlier in the song, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We are now, as Christians, free from the fear that grips every man. We don't fear death anymore. And that is hope that is only had in Christ. Give them that. Tell them that. Tell them, even if you don't know, even if you've never read those other passages, you can know this, that you don't have to be afraid of what happens if you're in Christ. Last objection, this one will be quick. Maybe you've heard this before. Christians are hypocrites, and forgiveness is simply an excuse for sin, right? We love to use other people's faults as an excuse why I don't have to believe and I don't have to obey. How do you respond to this? Show them that the Bible condemns hypocrisy as a sin, even in greater ways than they might imagine, right? Show them that, yes, God agrees with them in one sense, that hypocrites are condemned. Show them that God himself pulls no punches when it comes to professing Christians who don't live as Christians. That was true. Jesus reserved the most scathing remarks for the Pharisees in that Matthew 23 section, woe upon woe upon woe, calling them hypocrites. You can show them Matthew 7 and help them understand that those so-called Christians who might say, just by their words, Lord, Lord, right? That doesn't necessarily mean that they're truly in Christ. That there are going to be many who might come to the end and be self-deceived. That if genuine faith isn't their possession, that transforms their life from the inside out, they're going to hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. As for the objection that forgiveness is simply an excuse for Christians to sin without impunity, show them how the Bible teaches that genuine faith in Christ and real forgiveness of sin never leads to more sin, rather just the opposite, right? You know, Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, that great pivotal point in Paul's argument where he, after declaring the free grace of God answers this very objection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin then so that grace may increase? And the logic of the gospel is rather, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But if you've truly been made alive in Christ, there will be a change. And help them understand that Titus chapter 2, what Titus chapter 2 teaches, the grace of God is not just license, but that it brings with it a power to transform and to instruct us to walk in holiness, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not just forgiveness, but then look, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know, Jesus said, if you really love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. So that I think ends our sort of examples or suggested answers for common questions. Of course, as we've said along the way, that's not exhaustive. Surely you'll face others that you'll have to think through biblically as well. Okay? All right, we've gotten finally to our lesson. So there's the, as we've said recently, the sermon before the sermon. Now the real sermon. So we're talking about guidelines then for evangelizing in the workplace. And this is so practical and helpful for us. So many of us who live and work out in the world. But before we get to the biblical practice of evangelism at work, perhaps we need to lay a foundation very quickly first with the biblical perspective of work. The biblical perspective of work. And there are three points here we'll just walk through quickly. What does the Bible teach about work? Work, as much as some of you might hate it, is not an intrusion into God's design. Work actually is a creation ordinance. And if you start reading your Bible from beginning to end, you'll hit chapter 2 and realize even before sin entered the world, even before the fall happened, there was, surprise, surprise, work. The reality is, work is not something that came about as a consequence of the fall. Prior to Genesis 3, God had ordained man to work in the Garden of Eden, and it was a good thing. Genesis 2, verse 15, right? That's where we see it. In fact, you men, years ago, we had Richard Phillips come and do a men's conference on this very thing. The Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to, here's your two words, to cultivate it and to keep it. There's work right there. There's work. It didn't just happen automatically. That was Adam's job. Adam had a job. And while sin, no doubt, as you keep reading into chapter 3, certainly made work more difficult, if you think about the curses that were given to man now all of a sudden by the sweat of his brow, right? Work, nevertheless, is still today a basic part of life. And the means, listen, through which God provides for the needs of his people, that's still very clear post-fall. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 is just one example of this. Paul himself tells the Thessalonians and lays down this law, so to speak, and even he was an example of this kind of work and hard work in their midst, right? If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. It's a very basic principle. That is the Christian perspective on work. It is a creation ordinance, and it is a human necessity by God's design. But not only that, the Bible teaches us that work is also a gift of God's grace. And you're saying, man, that does not feel like it sometimes, right? But it is. Work is a gift. The Bible tells us this much. I mean, if you search through the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find all over the place Solomon making these kinds of statements. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 and 25, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Listen to that language. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? So the key is that with God, even your, with God, your labor can be fulfilling. And that very fact and experience alone is a grace from him. You ever come back home from a long day at work or even just outside, just sit down and feel, man, I just feel accomplished. It's good. I'm tired. I'm sore. But it's good. That's a grace from God. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 13, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. And then you can't get any more explicit than this. It is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 5, 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Isn't that interesting that sprinkled throughout Ecclesiastes, you know, you think, if you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, you're like, man, that is such a depressing book. It's everything is vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. It's useless, it's pointless. And you're thinking, of all the places he could have said it's useless and pointless, the fact that I would work and work and work and then I would die. But he doesn't say that. He actually says there is a kind of work. If you have God in the picture and you're able to acknowledge that this is from his hand, listen, Christians are the only ones who can truly be fulfilled in their labors. That's what Solomon says. Because they can acknowledge and they can give thanks to God for the ability to provide, to do the work that he's given them to do, and then to even reap the fruit of their labors. That's from him. In fact, you see, not only is work a gift from God, but so is the profit and fulfillment and enjoyment that we derive from our labors, which means that apart from God and his grace and what he gives, all of our work would be empty, useless, and unfulfilling. You know this. Psalm 127 tells us this much. Unless the Lord builds the house, listen to this language, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain, it is useless for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he, that is God, gives. It's his grace that gives these things to his beloved, even in his sleep. If you have fulfillment and your labor is not vain, that is a gift from the Almighty. And even, listen, your capacity for work is a gift of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 is very clear. God tells Israel, you shall remember the Lord your God. Why? For it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. He gives you the strength. He gives you the ability to labor and then produce. That's a grace from him. That doesn't come from you. Remember that. Next time you bring home your paycheck, don't pat yourself on the back. Thank the Lord for it. Thank him for the strength and the skill and the ability that he's given to you to generate that. So work is a gift of God. Work is a creation ordinance, but bringing it closer to sort of the bullseye of what we're supposed to be talking about this evening, work is a ministry and a mission field. That is also what the Bible teaches. And you might say, well, Kevin, I work in insurance, or I'm a truck driver, or I work at Chick-fil-A. Well, maybe you could tie that closer, but how in the world is work a ministry? I thought that was only the case for the staff pastors here, so applying to four of us in this congregation. Well, the reality is the Bible tells us that whatever we do with our lives is a service to God. That's simply what we mean by ministry. Whatever we do is, in one sense, a sacred vocation because we should do it to the glory of God. We should not separate or compartmentalize our life, right? We should not separate the sacred from the secular as though only when I'm at church am I truly worshiping the Lord. No, the Bible says, no, actually, even when you're at work, that labor that you do is to be done for God's glory and service ultimately to Him, as we'll see in a moment. Right? We know that from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The broad, sweeping exhortation, brethren, I exhort you, urge you, by the mercies of God, here it is, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, Paul deliberately uses cultic language there that was reserved for priests in the Old Testament. And yet he says, you know what, now in Christ, look, that is how you're to live your entire life. Everything that you do, you're to give up to God as an offering in service to Him, including your job. Including your job. All things and professions should be done for God's glory in service to Him, whether you're a pastor, a plumber, or the president of the United States. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. No job is outside the realm of the lordship of Christ. All jobs should be done for the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 23, probably the clearest instruction on this. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Literally, the phrase actually translated heartily is from the soul. That kind of energy. Do you do that at your work? And you say, well, I don't really like my job. Well, but that's not an excuse. And I think we've come up today in our culture of entitlement and just, I want to be able to work remote and enjoy what I do and travel and all. And that's, you know, that's what I find fulfillment in. So there's a lot of discontentment nowadays in jobs. But God says, actually, whatever you do, you can do anything. And Christian, you can be fulfilled in it. You can work heartily from the soul as for the Lord rather than for men. It's possible. Your job, even if you're not a pastor or a missionary or a paid minister, your job is a ministry. Don't forget that. God sees it that way. And not only that, we need to remember that all jobs are also a kind of mission field. Look, if there are unbelievers there, right? We don't leave the gospel at home when we clock in at work. We are salt and the light. Wherever we go, we are ambassadors for Christ at all times, in all places, to all people. Guess what? Including your employer and your co-workers. And so the Bible tells us very clearly that work is a ministry and a mission field. Okay, so that is just it. Three headings there, the biblical, maybe an overview of the biblical perspective on work. So let's move into then, finally, the biblical practice of evangelism at work, okay? So there are going to be, I think, 5 points to this. We'll try to get through them quickly. So if my workplace is a ministry and a mission field, then how do I spread the gospel there? And I would say especially, here's the question, right, in the context, especially if my job isn't at the church, right? That's not, I'm not being paid to preach the gospel. What recourse do I have? What options then? How can I be a witness to Christ in my work environment when I'm crunching numbers, right? When I'm doing spreadsheets? I don't know why I'm just thinking of all of just mathematical jobs right now, but selling other things, furniture, I don't know. How do I evangelize? Well, number one, recognize first that God is your ultimate employer. You know, remember from Carrie's opening session in the series how important it is for our evangelism and for our testimony. Listen to the language, that we set apart Christ as Lord, right? That we set Him apart as our Lord and Master over our lives. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Same word for Master that we find in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, where we'll look in a minute. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, as believers, here's where it must begin. The inward, unseen, listen, spiritual motivation for your work ethic is the lordship of Christ. In other words, we work for Him. He is our master. He is our employer. He is the one whom we ultimately serve. And let me tell you, that makes all the difference in the world when our jobs get difficult and our earthly bosses are unreasonable and our company doesn't treat the employees right. And that difference that others might see in you is an opportunity generator. The Bible says, why? Because then we have an opportunity to work in hope, unlike the rest who are complaining, right? To stand out from the rest of our unbelieving co-workers who are grumbling and cutting corners, complaining about what management is doing, the foolish decisions they're making, how they're treating them poorly, and that they would see you working still faithfully, diligently for a different master and be compelled, Peter says, to ask you to give an account for the hope that's in you. How can you do that? Why are you still doing everything faithfully, diligently when they're treating us so poorly? Why don't you just take it easy like the rest of us? You're making us look bad. Why don't you just relax when your supervisor isn't around and breathing down your neck? What's the answer to that for the Christian? Because I have another employer. It's not just this guy who comes around every so often that I'm working for. It's Christ. It's God. He's my master. He's my ultimate Lord. He's my ultimate employer. And He's always watching. You see, that motive, think about that, is something that unbelievers cannot have, right? That's the greatest difference. It's the greatest motivation an unbelieving employee can ever muster in their work is that of selfish ambition and self-preservation. Think about it. It drives them to work hard only when their earthly masters are observing and evaluating them with the threat of punishment and prospect of promotion. But for the Christian, recognizing that God is our ultimate employer completely changes the way we should work. Just listen to the language of these next two passages. These are workhorse passages about being a good employee. And we don't have time to sort of get into why we would apply that in our context to employee-employer relationships when it was slave and master relationship back in Paul's day. But there are sermons in our archives that have done that, but we're just going to assume that much. But Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll look in a moment at Colossians chapter 3. Listen to the language of these two parallel passages about how we should work, actually, more accurately, who we should work for and how it changes the way we labor. Listen to Ephesians 6, what Paul says, that we labor, our work is not by way of eye service only as man-pleasers, in other words, only considering our earthly bosses, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God, not just our employer, but God from the heart. That's the same phrase that was used in Colossians 3, heartily, right? From the soul, with goodwill render service. Listen to the target here. Ask to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You see, ultimately the Christian says, my aim is to please my Heavenly Father, because I know whether my employer and my boss notices the effort I'm putting in, even if I don't get that promotion from them, I have reward in heaven. That's how we're to labor. Listen to the way Paul says it in Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, we've already saw this first part, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing, here's that same idea, that same connection, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You can't get any clearer than that, right? For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Beloved, as Christians, we do our jobs in the fear of God, knowing that we're not just accountable to our earthly employers, but that our Heavenly Father sees and knows what we're doing whenever we're on the clock, and one day he will judge and reward us. Therefore, think about this, whether our earthly bosses ever notice or not, whether our managers are looking over our shoulders or not, as Christians, we work with integrity and sincerity of heart with the same kind of energy, and this is the point of these passages, as if we were doing God's will and he was the one watching us as we do it. Do you work like that at your job? When you clock in, is that your mentality? This is what it means to recognize God as our ultimate employer. And you might say, well, but what does that mean for our earthly employer then? Well, I mean, how does that affect my relationship to them? Because the reality is I do have an earthly boss, and he's kind of a jerk to me. The scripture is clear that the way you serve God in your workplace is actually first by honoring and obeying your earthly employer. So that's number two, honor and obey your earthly employer. You want to be a faithful evangelist? You want to have opportunities to put the gospel on display? This is what the Bible says. Even before you open your mouth, you need to be a good employee. You need to be a good testimony to those around you. And there's no wiggle room here in Paul's instructions to those under employment. Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. And I love how he clarifies, according to the flesh, right? Because he knows that there's another master that you serve. But he's still even saying, look, but you should be obedient to your earthly one. Colossians 3:22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, right? The temptation is to say, oh, my master is God, so I don't listen to any other authority. No, that's not what the Bible says. No, the Bible actually says, to obey God, you must obey your earthly employer. See, just because you have a heavenly employer in the Lord does not exempt you from submitting and obeying your earthly employer. In fact, Paul goes on further to say that we owe our earthly employers not just obedience, not just rote, okay, fine, I'll do it, but honor and respect. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters, listen, as worthy of all honor. Why? Notice the evangelistic purpose at the end here. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And you say, but what if I have really bad employers? Does this still apply? Yeah. 1 Peter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Here it is. With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And if only they hadn't put that last part in there, right? Peter says, yes, you still need to obey them. You still need to not only obey them and submit to them, you need to honor them and respect them, esteem them, because that is God's ordained authority and providence over your life. In fact, Peter would say, in that situation in which you're treated poorly and you're treated unreasonably, you have an even greater opportunity and platform to put the gospel on display at your job. Have you ever thanked God for a really terrible employer? Because it allows you to respond in a way that puts the gospel on display to him and those coworkers around you. You ever thank the Lord for that? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3. For it is better. Really? Better? Yeah. More advantageous. If God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also, listen to this, here's the explanation why. Because that's also, that pictures the gospel. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. For what purpose? So that he might bring us to God. That's gospel picturing right there. Let me ask you, do you see bad management at your workplace as an opportunity to complain or an opportunity to put the gospel on display? Scripture says that we can show Christ to others and put the gospel on display when we honor and obey and submit to our earthly employer. Take your Bibles actually and turn one more place, Titus chapter 2, or you can just look up there, I guess. No, you know what? Turn in your Bibles. Like, that's the thing about slides, is it tempts us not to turn around. Turn in your Bible to Titus 2. I know it's up there, but just turn in your Bible to it. This is such a helpful passage because it describes for us in an economy of words the kind of employee that God says ultimately will glorify the gospel and put the character of God on display in the workplace. Listen to what Paul says. He says here, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And I want you to focus on this last phrase, purpose clause, so that, here's evangelism in your workplace, okay? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You see, more than any other letter in the New Testament, Paul identifies God as Savior, as having the quality of one who saves, here in this short letter to Titus, more than any other passage in the New Testament. And if you were here when our missionary Miska preached out of the book of Titus on Sunday morning, maybe you remember the title of his sermon. Anybody remember the title of the sermon? Anybody? Beautifully evangelistic end times living. I can't say it with a Nordic accent, but that was beautifully evangelistic end times living, which is such an appropriate summary of this letter, because Paul's burden throughout is to show how Christians can and should live in such a way so as to beautify the gospel. Or in other words, in verse 10 here, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You see, the verb here for adorn is cosmeo. It's where we get the term cosmetics from. It has the idea of beautifying, decorating something. But this is how to go about your work so as to beautify the doctrine of God as Savior. This is the kind of employee that makes the gospel beautiful by his work ethic, that every time he goes to work, not only is he putting on his work uniform, but he's adorning the doctrine of God as his Savior. And when he goes and he works like that, everyone sees it and says, that is attractive. God is a saving God. What does that kind of employee look like? Well, notice here, first, he's subject to their own masters in everything. It implies that you do everything that your employer's hiring you to do. Now, that's pretty rudimentary, but sadly, that's not what a lot of employees do, right? That you don't cut corners, you don't cheat the system, you don't do what, sadly, I did out of high school in one of my first jobs working as the helper of a preventative maintenance mechanic of all the mowers and vehicles on a golf course. You know, they would each and every day they'd print out these tickets of things that needed to be done, change the oil on this mower, clean the air filter on this thing. And there were some times, sad to say, that I would look at something and not know what that was. And I'd just sign my name on it like it was done. Well, what's the big deal? I mean, it can't hurt that much that this thing isn't greased up for another year. It's fine. Don't do that. Subject to your masters in everything. You do your job, the job that you're hired to do. You don't cut corners. You don't cheat the system. Second, notice, you strive. This person strives to be well-pleasing to their employer, meaning not only do you do everything that they want you to do, but you do it all in the way that they want you to do it. Now, this goes further, doesn't it? In the manner in which is acceptable and pleasing in their sight. Meaning you do it with excellence, the same way they themselves, the owner of the company, might do it if they come and did that task. The word here is a word of approval and pleasure and satisfaction that you seek to do, be that for your employer. Is that your attitude towards them? When you go to the workplace? Third, you do it all without arguing. Notice, Paul says, not argumentative. It just means that you're not talking back to your employer. You're not always a contrarian when he tells you to do something. You're not disputing everything they ask of you. This means not being the kind of employee that your boss always feels like he has to convince or threaten or motivate in order for you to do something. And then fourth, these last two go together as negative and positive counterparts. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. In other words, this person is trustworthy. This employee is trustworthy. The word for pilfering here means keeping some back for yourself. This is secretly taking personal advantage of what your employer has entrusted to you, skimming off the top, as we say, when they're not looking. The opposite of that is showing all good faith, meaning you work in such a way that your employer has full confidence in you and doesn't feel like they have to micromanage or constantly survey your work to make sure you're not stealing from them. This is how we honor and obey our earthly employer, and it's one of the most effective ways to put the gospel on display at work. If you aren't this kind of employee as a Christian, listen, beloved, then you're not going to be an effective evangelist. This is what you must be to adorn the doctrine of God as Savior. Your work ethic can beautify the gospel at your place of employment, or it can become a blemish upon the name of Christ. But not only is our conduct at work important for our evangelism, the Bible also says that our example, just the fact that we work, our example of work is a testimony in itself, because a lazy man who doesn't work is also a terrible witness. So, number three, honor Christ with your example of work. What do I mean by that? Notice how this comes out in some of Paul's instructions specifically to the Thessalonians, which should be pretty familiar to us because we just walked through that, Carrie did for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember verses 10 through 12, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Why? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You remember, Carrie was telling us how, reminding us that there were some in Thessalonica who just because of the teaching of God's imminent return, they were just sitting around. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm so spiritually minded. I'm not going to be of any earthly good. I'm just going to wait until Jesus comes back. He's coming back anyway, so why bother working? And Paul's saying, no, that actually dishonors Christ. Your laziness and undisciplined life, so much so in that second letter, he writes to them that he'd heard that some of them were leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. And so MacArthur makes this comment that I think is helpful in helping us understand the situation. You know, how your work ethic, it matters. Even if the outside world doesn't follow you to your job, the fact that you work and you earn a wage and you do so to support yourself and to give to others, that in itself, that example is a testimony. And it can be a good one or a bad one. And listen to what MacArthur said. The purpose underlying Paul's exhortation on work and motivating all his other injunctions was evangelistic, so that the Thessalonians would behave properly towards outsiders. The world is watching. For him, the key to evangelism was the integrity Christians manifest to a sinful, confused, and agitated world. When believers display diligent work attitudes and habits and live in a loving and tranquil manner that respects others' privacy and does not intrude or gossip, it constitutes a powerful testimony to unbelievers and makes the gospel credible. Listen, as a Christian, it is a poor testimony to be lazy, undisciplined, and a freeloader. That's what the Bible says. It is a poor testimony to be taking advantage of the prosperity and the generosity of others. That's what the Bible says. Christians, instead of all people, should not be those who expect free handouts from others. Rather, our mentality should be to work hard to provide not only for our own, but also for those who are in real need. Listen, the gospel leads to more work, not less. Do you remember what Paul said, Ephesians chapter 4? It's that section where he gets to, right after, it's that fulcrum of almost every letter that goes from the theological to the practical, and he says, therefore, right, in light of the wonderful gospel truths, therefore, how should we act as Christians? And you remember he gets into that section of what we should put off and what we should put on, and right in there is this, he who steals must steal no longer, so put off taking what is not yours. Put that off, and here's what you should do as a Christian, rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. That's why we should work hard. That's redemptive living. That's redemptive working. And if that weren't enough, bare bones minimum, 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us that if we can't even provide for our own, then our own household If we fail to do that because we're lazy and we're undisciplined, we're worse than an unbeliever. So your example of work is a testimony. Don't give the world an unnecessary reason to malign the name of Christ because you are lazy and undisciplined. Honor Christ with your example of work. Number four. Finally, we get to, well, some of you are like, well, I'm here to get tips into how to have gospel conversations with my coworkers. Well, frankly, that's actually been covered in this series in some ways, but this fourth one seeks to try to remind you of some of those principles, right? Be tactful in looking for evangelism opportunities, and we'll just even add there, when you're at work. And admittedly, in the kind of culture that we live in today, this will require much wisdom and care. So Jesus warns us, right? Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So here's the need. You need to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But as we discussed in a previous session, I think Colossians 4 really just helps us. It's the perfect passage, again, on making the most of evangelistic opportunities. And first, pray regularly, right? Verses 2 through 4. Look, devote yourselves to prayer. Think about those who you go to work with and pray for opportunities along the way as you work with them. Verse 5 says, not only should you pray regularly, you should live wisely. Right in the middle there, right? You could see, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity or redeeming the time. And let me just push the pause button here to say, uniquely, in the context of your job, though, there are some things that need to be said here. Practically speaking, there's something unique that we need to be reminded of when seeking to evangelize in the workplace. Because part of that is, as we've already touched on, your part of your Christian testimony there is honoring and obeying your employer by doing what he's asked you to do with the time in the time that he's asked you to do it. So you've got to be careful, right? Unless he's paying you to evangelize your coworkers or your clients, make sure that you're not pilfering your company's time and undermining your witness by sharing the gospel when you're supposed to be working on the clock. You've got to be careful of that. But then look for opportunities then. In the midst of that, though, there have to be some, right? Look for opportunities that God would afford you to connect with your coworkers, maybe even outside of work hours. Maybe redeem your lunch break. Don't just sit by yourself. Sit with some other. Take interest in your coworkers as people with souls. And then, lastly, you remember we said, speak distinctly. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you'll know how to respond to each person. In other words, look for opportunities at your job to bring God's word to bear on a conversation when it's appropriate. Whatever that might be. Make your speech stand out from among your coworkers around the water cooler or in a meeting. Be spiritually interesting. And plant seeds by what you say. You never know, it might lead to curiosity for some. So lastly, always live above reproach. Always live above reproach. You know, we've talked about how your Christian faith should impact the way you go about doing your work. Well, this last point is simply to say that we shouldn't forget to be a Christian while we're at work. Not just work in a Christian way, but just be a Christian while you're at work. There is a temptation, isn't there, in an environment like that, where you know nobody wants to hear it, to hide the fact that you're a believer. Don't hide your Christianity at your job. I mean, don't don't throw it in people's faces, right? Be tactful, be careful. It's not why you're being paid to be there, but don't hide it. Remember, you are different than the world, and that difference is meant to be noticed, not just in how you do your job, because other unbelievers may also be good employees, but also in who you are. Matthew 5, we mentioned earlier, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salt again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Here's the evangelism part. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Listen, don't cover over your gospel light when you go to work. Don't do that. Don't compartmentalize your life like that. Lastly, last passage here, just to reinforce this, remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We need help with this, don't we? There are all kinds of pressures, you know, in our jobs. I understand that. And I didn't always work as a pastor, you know. So we need help with this. And we're already over, so no time for interaction. I'm sorry about that. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to help us with this. Father, we thank you so much for these reminders. Lord, we pray that we indeed would work for you, that our labor, that how we go about our jobs would be a testimony and a light, and that you would use it. Lord, give us many opportunities with those whom we cross paths with daily, whom we sit next to for hours on end, whom we interact with over mundane matters. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to know how to reach them for the gospel, because one day they too will stand before you. Help us to remember that and to show compassion and to give them the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.